Worship our great God in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, as we come now to look together into God's Word, I invite you to take your scriptures and turn one more time to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16. And last Sunday I told you we would come back to Hebrews chapter 6, and all of the hymns and all the music have directed us to Hebrews chapter 6. The only problem is, a couple of days ago, God rerouted my heart back to the Gospel of Luke. So, I have yet one more sermon that I want to preach to you from the Gospel of Luke. And no, this is not a new series through the Gospel of Luke. I want to bring simply one more message. And today I want to talk to you about your eternal destiny. In many ways, this is an easy sermon to bring because there are only one of two places that each one of us is going to. Either to heaven or to hell. There are no other options. Not three, not four, only two. There is no purgatory. There is no reincarnation. There is no annihilation. Only heaven and hell. And as a preacher, Jesus spoke often about heaven and hell. Jesus had more to say about heaven and hell than any other preacher in the Bible. And Jesus had more to say about heaven and hell than any other subject that He addressed. Heaven and hell dominated His preaching calendar. He preached both extensively. And on many occasions, whenever He spoke about heaven, He felt compelled to also preach on the subject of hell. So He preached both the good news and the bad news. The good news about heaven, the bad news about hell. And He could not be a faithful preacher without addressing both. And so I want to do the same today. I want to be like Jesus in His preaching, and I want to speak to you today a message entitled, 5 Seconds After You Die. I want to begin by reading in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 and read through verse 26. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, well, he also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you receive many good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now, he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. This parable is very strategically placed following Luke chapter 15. We have spent the last three Lord's days together studying Luke chapter 15. Those three parables on the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And it is with divine intentionality that in Luke chapter 16, this parable is placed here. There were two main ideas that came out of Luke 15. Number one is that God loves sinners. God welcomes sinners. God receives sinners. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit receive sinners and save sinners. That's the main message of Luke 15. But there was also a second message. And it is this. That the Pharisees and scribes, they themselves were lost and needed to be saved. They were the 99 sheep who never outwardly strayed from the fold, but still nevertheless were lost. They were the 9 coins who never outwardly were lost in the darkness, but they were lost none the same. They were the one son who stayed home and who worked in his father's field and never outwardly rebelled against his father and never left home, but nevertheless was still lost, even while he stayed close to his father. And so to warn them of the consequences of being religious but lost, Jesus tells this parable. It is a parable that is intended to call out to the Pharisees that there are dire consequences involved if you do not come home to the Lord, if you do not repent, if you do not by faith receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is coming. And 5 seconds after you die, you will immediately be somewhere, either heaven or hell, and so you must repent and come to Christ. And before we look at this today, I want to ask you, what about you? Where will you be 5 seconds after you die? Where will you be 10,000 years from today? Where will you spend all eternity? Where are you going? To heaven or to hell? Now, this parable speaks to each and every heart here today regarding this all-important subject. Now, I want to give you the outline of this parable, which actually extends through verse 31. I want to give you the parable, the outline. In verses 19 through 21, 2 men. In verse 22, 2 deaths. In verses 22 to 26, 2 destinies. And in verses 27 to 31, one desperation. 2 men, 2 deaths, 2 destinies, 1 desperation. Or if you want it alliterated, 2 dudes, 2 deaths, 2 destinies, and 1 desperation. I'm just kidding. Begin with me now in verse 19, 2 men. I want you to see 2 men. One is in verse 19, a rich man. The second is in verse 20, a poor man. And as this story begins, Jesus introduces us to 2 totally different men. The contrast could not have been any greater. When Jesus told parables, there was no gray. It was in black and white. Things were polarized. Things were contrasted. Things were taken to the extreme degree so that we could clearly see what he is saying. He begins in verse 19 with the rich man. Now there was a rich man. The fact that he's identified as a rich man and what follows tells us that he lived exclusively for the things of this world. He was a one-dimensional man. He lived only for this life and for this world. He was a natural man. He was a worldly man. And this rich man is intended to represent, yes, you guessed it, the Pharisees. Those who are outwardly religious, but who inwardly lived for this world. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 14. Just a few verses before verse 19, Dr. Luke makes this inclusion. He says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. You see, outwardly, the Pharisees gave every impression that they loved God and loved the kingdom of God, and outwardly, that they loved the Word of God and the things of God, but that was only a facade. That was only the thin veneer of their life. When you peel back the layers and look down into their heart and soul, in reality, they were lovers of this world and lovers of money. Is there anything wrong in loving money? Yes. Everyone who loves money goes to hell forever. If that is what is cranking your life and driving you, no one can serve two masters. In fact, look at verse 13, the very previous verse. Jesus could not have been any more clear about this. He said in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. That's an axiom statement that is universally true. No one can have two bosses. No one can have two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other. You can't love them both, and you can't hate them both. Or I suppose you could hate them both, but you can't love them both. It's an either or, not a both and. You're going to have to make a choice. If you love this master, then you're going to hate this master. If you love this master, then you're going to hate this master. But you can't put your arms around both masters and play all ends into the middle. It's an either or proposition. So he says he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and not merely be indifferent to the other, will actually despise the other and reject the other and refuse the other. And then he brings this bottom line conclusion: you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon refers to money and the things of this world. And so he says, you're going to have to make a choice. And the Pharisees made a choice. And their choice was that on the outside, they would serve God, but down on the inside, in their hearts, secretly, they loved money. They daydreamed about money. They fantasized about money. They schemed for money. They plotted for money. They planned for money. They were driven by the desire to have more money. And so Jesus says in this parable, well, let me tell you what it's like for someone to live for money. And even in living for money, to accumulate some money to the point that you would become a rich man. Now, let me be quick to say this, that having money is not a sin. Some of the greatest saints who have ever lived in the Bible had lots of money. It's not the possession of money that's the issue. It is the love of money that's the issue. Do you know that a lot of poor people love money? Do you know a lot of poor people dream about money, think about money, want money? It's not the possession or the lack of having it. It is what is in the heart. You see, it's not a matter of you having money. It's, does your money have you? And so Jesus tells this parable in verse 19 with the Pharisees at the very forefront of his thought, because Jesus knew the Pharisees live for the things of this world to accumulate. So he tells this story. Now there was a rich man, and as he says this, he's looking at the Pharisees who are standing there that day. And he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple was the color of royalty. Purple was the color of the upper class. Purple represented wanton pleasure in the lap of luxury, because purple was the most lavish color. It was the most expensive process to draw the purple dye and to have it imported. And it wouldn't be put into burlap. It would be put into silk. It would be put into fine linen that would be imported. And so this man, notice he habitually dressed in purple, meaning this was his lifestyle. This was his pursuit. This is what consumed his life. And the attention to the outward facade and to the outward appearance of his life. He habitually dressed in purple. It was a lifestyle of opulent displays of money that was intended to impress other people with who he is in his position in life. He also had fine linen, as Jesus told this story, which were expensive garments that accompanied the purple. And as Jesus told this story of this rich man who joyously was living in splendor every day. Now, the word splendor means he was a strutting peacock. He showed it off. There were displays of the splendor of his money. And he loved the stimulus and the buzz that would come to him when others would turn their head and look to him and notice him in the way he gave this appearance. And the fact is, he was utterly self-absorbed and self-consumed and self-pampered. But I'll tell you something even further about this rich man. He was a very rich, he was a very religious man. In verse 23, we read that when he is in hell, he recognized Abraham. And in verse 24, he claims to have a personal relationship with Abraham, who has a personal relationship with God, meaning he claims to be in the family of God. He calls Abraham Father Abraham. He claims to be one who is inside the kingdom of God. And in verse 29, he knows the Bible. In verse 31, he believes the Bible. This is one of the religious Pharisees who have this knowledge of Scripture, who believe in God, and who believe that they are in the kingdom of God. But the fact of the matter is, down in their heart, they are lovers of money. And as verse 15 says in Luke chapter 15, they are those who justify themselves in the sight of men. That's the first man in the story. I hope that we're all utterly repulsed by this man. This is no hero. This is no man to put his picture up on the wall of our bedroom. This is no man for us to smile about. This is a man who is utterly wasting his life. Now, there's a second man in this story that Jesus tells, and he is in verse 20. And there is a poor man named Lazarus. Now, you talk about a contrast. Here is a poor man. He is so poor that this word for poor means that he is a beggar. There are various words used in the Greek language to delineate different degrees of poverty. This man is in object poverty, meaning he does not own a thin dime. It's not just that he is in the poverty level and yet he's still got a color TV set or something like that. This man doesn't have a thing. He is reduced to a life of begging, and he is totally dependent upon the mercy of someone else to place something into his hand. His name is Lazarus, which means God is my help, or God has provided. And certainly I think this is an indication into his soul that he is a man who is living in dependence upon God and looking to God to meet his needs. And God is his help and God is his provider, because he knows he cannot meet his own needs, but that his faith and trust is in God. And you'll notice in verse 20 that he was laid at his gate, referring to the gate of the rich man. Now, he couldn't walk there, and he didn't have the strength to get there. He had to be carried wherever he went because he was so wasted with these sores that covered his body, which is a skin disease, that his body was wasting away, and he literally couldn't get from point A to point B, so he had to probably be put on a pallet or on some kind of a mat. And like in Mark chapter 2, his friends carry him wherever he intended to be. And so he was put in this very strategic place outside this rich man's house at his gate, knowing that this rich man would come in and out, and here he would hold out an empty hand and be dependent upon the mercy of this rich man to put something into his hand for his existence. And the longer he sat, the longer his hand remained empty, and there was nothing that was coming from this rich man. And in verse 21, he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Hunger was his constant companion. And he would take anything. A humble man will take anything. A humble man's not going to turn the food back in and go, "Do you have something a little bit more rare in the cut of meat?" He'll take crumbs. He'll take scraps. He'll take leftovers. He'll take anything. And that's where he is. And besides, Jesus said, even the dogs were coming and licking his wounds. In such a pitiful situation, as Jesus paints this contrast. What a contrast between this rich man and this poor man. One was on the top of life. The other was on the bottom. One was living for this world, and one was living without anything in this world. One was looking to himself, and the other was looking to God. And is that not really how everyone in life shakes out? whether you're rich or whether you're poor, we all fall in one of two categories. Either we are living for God or we are living for this world. And we all fit in one of these two categories. And everyone who is living for God is a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who is living for this world, whether you're religious or not, whether you're rich or poor, if you're living for this world, you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so these are strong words. And so this is where the story begins, with the rich man and with the poor man. Now I want you to notice two deaths. In verse 22, as different as their lives were, so were their deaths different. Not all deaths are the same. And in verse 22 we read, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom." That's death number one. "And the rich man also died." That's death number two. "And he was merely buried." Before we see the differences in their death, I want you to see the similarities. The similarities are they both died. Death is not a respecter of persons. They both died. Some die rich, some die poor, but they all die. Some die young, some die old, some die sick, some die healthy, but all die. I told you about the recent newspaper article, the new statistic that they've discovered that one out of every one person dies. We all die. Do you know that before I finish this sermon that over 5,000 people will die in this world and slip off into eternity, whether heaven or hell? All men die. And so notice the first death. "Now the poor man died." There's no mention of a burial here, you'll notice, as there is for the rich man. He's too poor to be buried. And there is no funeral. So therefore there are no eulogies. There are no friends. There are no family to gather around. He just simply died without the attention of man. But notice, he died with the attention of heaven. He was carried away by the angels. Carried away where? Well, it tells us here, to Abraham's bosom, to heaven. And although he died without the attention of man, heaven noticed, and heaven dispatched angels to receive him and usher him away into the very presence of God. But notice the other death. "And the rich man also died." That's not surprising, but notice, he was buried, and we could add only buried, merely buried. Heaven doesn't take note of this. There are no angels dispatched to come for this man. No, because this man is not coming to Abraham's bosom. But if you attended his burial, you would be quite impressed. At his burial, there no doubt was a funeral to commensurate, that was commensurate with his lifestyle of elaborate and ornate living. And surely it was attended by his brothers. It says later in this parable he had five brothers. And no doubt he had many friends. And no doubt they were all there. And can you imagine the eulogy for this man? How he was loved by all. And what a successful businessman he was. A pillar in the community who did so much good for so many. What a respected leader he was. What a charitable man he was. And religious? Why, he was one of the leaders down at the synagogue and serving down at the temple. And the eulogies would have gone on and on and on. But when he died, he was merely buried. I wonder how it'll be when you die. I wonder when you die, will you be noticed by heaven or will you be passed over? I want you to notice third, two destinies. And this really delves now into the heart of this parable. And this is what Jesus is wanting to convey to these Pharisees, lovingly to get their attention, that there are two destinies that await them, and they must come into the kingdom of heaven. Notice the two destinies The first is mentioned in verse 22. In verse 22, it says that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom is a figure of speech. It represents heaven. It represents the eternal home of the saints. You see, in the Oriental culture, when you would gather for a meal, you would recline as you ate. And many times as you would recline around a table, you would lean your head upon the shoulder of the person who was sitting next to you. Aren't you glad you're not living in that culture? And as you would lean your head, you would often cradle it on the bosom of the person next to you, hopefully if that was a loved one or a close friend. I guess if you want to get something off your chest, you would move your friend over. But and in John chapter 13, that's what we read, for example, of Jesus. As he was in the upper room, the apostle John laid his head upon the bosom of Jesus in this position of sweet intimacy and repose. And so what this is intended to convey, Abraham's bosom means close, tight-knit fellowship with Abraham. Meaning to spend time with Abraham, to sit with Abraham, to fellowship with Abraham. In Matthew 8, verse 11, heaven is described as many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. And so here we see that for the rich man, for the poor man who died, he went to Abraham's bosom, to this place where of close intimacy with Abraham, who is in turn close to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which I guess raises the question, will we know one another in heaven? And the answer is yes. In fact, I would say we won't really know one another until we get to heaven. Someone once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, will we know one another in heaven? He said, we know one another down here. Will we be bigger fools up there? And the answer is no. We will really know one another in heaven. And all the misunderstandings and the misperceptions and all of that will evaporate. And we will know as we are known. And we will have close and intimate fellowship with one another. And that is indicated even in this image of Abraham's bosom. And you'll know whose head you are putting your head on their shoulder. That's Abraham. That's his bosom. But there's a second destiny, which is the main import of this parable, and there is a place called hell. We read in verse 23, in Hades, he, referring to the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. As we look at these verses 23 to 26, I want to give you six truths about hell. And I want to intentionally impress you today with hell, because there are some here today who are like the Pharisees, who need to be saved, who know the Word of God, and who come to the public worship of God. And lovingly, I want to throw this passage in front of you to direct you to the Lord so that you would not die and go to a place called hell. I want to give you six truths about hell. The first is, number one, it's a real place. Hell is a real place. Look at verse 23. In Hades, this man died and went to a real place called Hades. Hell is a real place. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a concoction of someone's imagination. It's not an imaginary place. It's not here on earth. Hell is a real place. It's as real as Los Angeles or New York or Chicago or Mobile. It is a real place on God's map, and it is where everyone who dies without Christ will go. It is a real place. In fact, it could not be any more real. In the Bible, Hades, that is identified here, often refers to just the abode of the dead, whether saved or lost. But in this particular context, as well as in others in the New Testament, it refers specifically to the abode of the unsaved dead. Matthew 11:23, Luke 10, verse 15. Hades is the real place, a real place called hell. Other places it's called the bottomless pit. In other places it's called the lake of fire. In other places it's called the land of darkness. But hell is a real place. It is more real than Mobile, Alabama. Second, hell is an immediate place. Would you notice the sequence that unfolds at the end of verse 22 and then flowing into verse 23? Let me read this again. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes. This all happened so quickly, so rapidly, so sequentially. He died, he was buried, he was in Hades. Boom, boom, boom. 5 seconds after he died, he opened his eyes and looked around and he saw the interior corridors of hell. There was no delay. There was no holding position. There was no halfway place. He died and is immediately and instantaneously in hell before his friends or his families even knew he was dead. There is no time to repent. There's no time to turn to God. There's no time to say, God, I'm sorry, or God, I intended, or God, I meant, or God, if I'd only known. There's no time for that. Just immediately, he dies, and 5 seconds later, he opens his eyes, and he's in hell. He could not have been any more awake. Would you notice? He lifted up his eyes. He felt torment. He's not unconscious. There is no soul sleep here. He's not in limbo. He's not annihilated. He is alive and awake and alert in hell. And I want to submit to you, his senses have never been more stimulated. There is not a dulling effect that takes place as he descends down into hell. But every sense in his body is now intensified and responds to the stimulus around him. With his eyes, he sees as he has never seen before. And with his nerves, he feels as he has never felt before. It is a real place. It is an immediate place. It is an isolated place. Continue to look at verse 23. And once in hell, once in Hades, he saw Abraham, but notice, far away. And Lazarus in his bosom, emphasis on far away. The damned in hell are very far away from loved ones, from saints in heaven. In verse 26, it says that there is a great chasm, not merely a chasm, a mega chasm, literally in the Greek, that separates the believers from the unbelievers. And this rich man is now cut off from the land of the living. He is removed from the saints of God and from every good and decent person. Forever removed from godly people. Forever removed from joyful people and from loving people. And with whom will he spend all eternity far away? Well, in 1 Corinthians 6 and in Revelation 21, I catalog this to see who he will spend time with. And he will be joined to every fornicator, every idolater, every adulterer, every effeminate man, every homosexual, every thief, every covetous person, drunkard, reviler, swindler, cowardly person, abominable, immoral, sorcerer, liar, and unbelieving person. He will be isolated with all of these, forever removed from the company of the saints. There's a fourth mark about this place called hell. Not only is it an isolated place, but fourth, I want you to see in verse 24, it is an agonizing place. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Oh, but the day of mercy is long since past. He could have had God's mercy. He could have had God's grace. But that door is now closed. He wants mercy too late. And send Lazarus so that he may dip, the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." You say, do you think this is a symbol? Do you think this is a picture? No, I believe that there is literal fire in a real place called hell, and that if someone could just dip the tip of their finger into a glass of water and put a drop on the tip of one's tongue, it would be a soothing relief worthy of just doing that for 1 second. I am in agony in this flame. In verse 28, it is identified as a place of torment. You will see in the Scripture, hell is a real place of agony and torment and fire. And I know there are many liberal theologians and many liberal pastors, even in this town, as well as in seminaries and pulpits around this country, who would like to do nothing more than to air condition hell and tell their people that there is no fire and there are no flames in hell. But I want to tell you, Jesus never stuttered nor equivocated when He spoke about hell. And the one truth that He repeated most about hell is that it was a place of fire. Listen to these verses. Matthew 3, verse 12, unquenchable fire. Matthew 5, 22, fiery hell. Matthew 13, 40, burned with fire. Matthew 13, 42, furnace of fire. Matthew 18, 8, the eternal fire. Matthew 25, 41, the eternal fire. Mark 9, verse 49, salted with fire. Revelation 14, 10, tormented with fire. Revelation 19, 20, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 10, the lake of fire and brimstone, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 14, lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Isaiah 33, verse 14, the consuming fire with continual burning. That is the dominant theme about hell, is that it is a lake of fire with brimstone that inflicts torment forever and ever upon all who go there. And as Jesus gave this parable, He is reaching out to the Pharisees and saying, don't continue to go in this way and go to hell. And as a result of this fire in hell, Matthew 8:12, there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25:46, eternal punishment. Matthew 10:28, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, hell fire will never be extinguished and it will never go out. Not in 6 years, not in 60 years, not in 6,000 years, not in 6 million years, not in 6 billion years, not in 6 trillion years. The flames of fire will go on forever and ever and ever. It's a horrible place. And as Jesus told this parable, it was a warning to the Pharisees not to go to such a place. And it stands as a towering warning to us here today to be certain of your calling and election, to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, to determine that you do know the Lord. You don't want to miss this one. There's a fifth mark that I want you to see of what looms on the other side of the grave. Not only is hell a real place and an immediate place, an isolated place, and an agonizing place. Oh, I wish this were not so, but this is what Jesus says. It is a haunting place where the mind will never be more active and where the mind will never be able to collect thoughts with such clarity as one in hell. Notice verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember! Child, remember!" In hell, there is the capacity to look back over one's life and the opportunities that were afforded to you. And all the sin that one committed, and the times the gospel was presented, child, remember. A soul in hell will be able to replay across the screen of one's mind again and again, forever and ever, the reenactment of all of those crimes and all of those sins that will leave the soul guiltier and guiltier and guiltier, and a haunting conscience forever and ever. And in hell, one will be able to remember and reflect upon those times a mother would say to a child, "Won't you give your life to Christ? Won't you believe upon the Lord?" In hell, one will be able to remember a gospel sermon like this, where the way of salvation is made so abundantly clear, and the cross lifted up, and one to hear about the cross, but to continue to go their own way and trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ and go on to hell. Child, remember. It's a terrifying thing. And finally, I want you to see, it is an inescapable place. Not only this haunting memory in hell forever, but also it is an inescapable place, meaning all who enter into hell will never depart, will never leave. There will be no Sabbath. There will be no vacation. There will be no relief. There will be no escape. Once in hell, there forever. Notice verse 26. And besides all of this, between us who are in heaven and you who are in Hades, there is a great chasm, and it is fixed. It can never be removed. It can never be rescinded. So that those who wish to come over from here, meaning heaven, to you who are in hell, will not be able. Why would someone want to go from heaven to hell? A mother wanting to reach out to a child to rescue their child who is now in hell. The heart of a parent to reach out to a loved one. Be willing, as Paul said, to be damned and to go into hell if I could just rescue this loved one out of hell. And Jesus and Abraham here says, no, the chasm is so great. No one will be able to leave heaven and go into hell on a rescue mission. And what is more, at the end of verse 26, and that none may cross over from there in hell to us in heaven. Once in heaven, forever in heaven. Once in hell, forever in hell. There is no cross-pollinization. There is no escaping hell. It is the permanent, eternal prison of the damned. The English poet John Milton wrote in his classic Paradise Lost, said that the sign over the gate of hell should read, "Abandon all hope, all who enter here." There is no second chance after death to escape hell. There is no reincarnation. There is no chance to reinvent yourself and to come back. There is no purgatory. Proverbs 11 verse 7 says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. All hope will perish. And the hope of a strong man perishes. Proverbs 10:28, the expectation of the wicked perishes. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And those in hell, when they have been there 10,000 years, dark as darkness be, they will have no less days to gnash their teeth and to weep and mourn than the day they first arrived. This man never intended to go to hell. He never set this as his life goal. You know, I really want to go to hell. He never meant to go to hell. He never wanted to go to hell. He thought he was going to heaven. Yet when he died, he opened his eyes and he was in hell. He went to hell not intending to. And I'm afraid that that may be true of some of us here today. Some of you, never meaning to go to hell, will go there anyway. Hell is populated with countless Pharisees who never intended to go there but did. I pray this will not be true of you. Finally, I want you to see one desperation. We have seen two men, two deaths, two destinies. In verse 27, one desperation. This rich man in hell now suddenly has an evangelistic burden. This rich man in hell now suddenly has a desire to reach people for the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 27, this one concluding plea. And he, the rich man, said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Someone must go and warn them. Someone must tell them about such a place. And you know what the truth is? They have heard about such a place and they know about such a place, for they are the brothers of a Pharisee and no doubt themselves religious Pharisees. But someone must warn them that they have never been born again, that they have never been converted to Christ. And now this rich man who is in hell with all of the desperation of his soul, "Someone go back and warn my brothers so that they do not come here." I think of William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army in London in the 19th century. He said, "I rather that my workers, rather than spending years in Bible training, would spend one weekend in hell. And they would come back warning the city of London of the fire that awaits lost sinners." I think that might be what needs to happen with many of us, is to spend a weekend in hell. And then be burdened for those around us who would die and go to such a place forever. "For I have five brothers, and warn them that they may not come to such a place." Notice the answer in verse 29. We don't need to send Lazarus. They have all they need to know. Look at verse 29. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. They have the Word of God. Let them hear Him." Why would they need Lazarus? They have the Word of God. And this represents, in verse 29, the Pharisees who knew the Word of God, who had the Bible, and yet would not truly listen to what the Scripture was saying, and did not repent and did not believe, but had a head full of knowledge about Moses and about Abraham and about the prophets. And so this rich man in verse 30 responds, and he said, "No, Father Abraham." As if to say, no, the Bible's not enough. No, the Scripture's not enough. Something more is needed than the Bible. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone comes to them from the dead, if there is a miracle that would be performed, if there would be a supernatural display, then they will repent." Verse 31, "But he said to them, if they do not listen to the Bible, they wouldn't believe even if a miracle was performed right under their own nose." The desire to see a miracle is nothing more, nothing less than an excuse for not believing. "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Abraham is saying the power of the written Word of God is enough to convert anyone. That is all that is needed, not supernatural miracles. John MacArthur notes, quote, "This speaks powerfully of the singular sufficiency of Scripture to overcome unbelief. The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation." And you know what? They did have another Lazarus raised from the dead. And they saw him and heard him, and they did not believe. Warren Wiersbe has written, quote, "Those who claim that there can be no effective evangelism without signs and wonders needs to seriously ponder this passage," unquote. No, they don't need miracles. They need faith in the written Word of God. So where will you be 5 seconds after you die? When you lift up your eyes and look around as you arrive in the world beyond, what will you see? What will you feel 5 seconds after you die? Will you see God? Will you see Christ? Will you see a long lost mother who led you to faith? Will you see the saints? Or will you see and feel the flames of hell? If you are one who has not yet come to Christ, I hold before you the cross of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ went to a cross, and there He suffered and bled and died in agony for us. There He took our judgment. There He suffered under the wrath of God for us. And salvation this day is offered to everyone in this building. Eternal life is offered to everyone under the sound of my voice. And the responsibility for that choice lies squarely at your feet. To receive Christ is to receive eternal life. But to refuse the offer of the gospel is to grease the skids that lead down a path that ends in destruction in a real place called hell. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. The Bible says the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The offer of the gospel is extended freely today to everyone who is in this building. And if you will repent of your sin and if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a celebration in heaven, the likes of which you have never heard. And you will be received into the family of God, and there will be such merriment and such happiness in heaven as well as in your own heart. But to refuse this offer of the gospel is to continue to go down a path that is headed for destruction. And one day when you die, it will only be a burial. And you will lift up your eyes, being in torment, and realize, I can't get out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this gospel invitation is extended to your heart. You don't need to get up and walk forward. That wouldn't save you. You don't need to raise your hand. That wouldn't save you. You don't need to sign a card. That wouldn't save you. What would that do? There are people in hell who have walked forward, signed a card, and raised a hand. What would that do? No one in the Bible was ever saved that way. Right where you sit, right where you are, in the privacy and the quietness of your own heart, this transaction must take place between you and God. I now step out of the way, and I leave you with God. Call upon the Lord, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for the glory of the cross and the forgiveness of sin. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us, lest we go to such a place as hell. We deserve to go to hell, every one of us here today. And I pray that no one here would go to hell. I pray that everyone here today would be a true believer in Jesus Christ. And for those who have not come all the way to Christ, whose toes are right up to the narrow gate, but have never stepped through it, God, I pray that today, by the power of Your grace, You would draw them to Yourself. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.